Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 37. Luke 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. One step forward, two steps back. That is the name of my message this morning. And I wonder how many of you, if you were being completely honest, would describe your walk with the Lord in that way. One step forward, two steps back. Would that be an accurate assessment of your Christian life? Some days you feel like you're growing and learning and you're close to God and your prayers are being answered and you're walking in the Spirit and you have the joy of the Lord and all is as it should be in the world. But then there's other days that are a total disaster. You can't believe you did that or said that or thought that. You can't believe you're still wrestling with that sin that you thought was dead and gone. You seem to have regressed to where you were before, and maybe it has become a pattern in your life again. You have the sneaking suspicion that you're more sinful than ever, and you have such an awareness of your failures and shortcomings that you wonder if you could maybe not even be saved at all. Would a Christian really do that? Say that? Think that? And so you struggle. And your struggle is largely an isolated struggle because you come to church and you think that no one else could possibly be such a mess. No one else sitting around me could have these kinds of struggles. I mean, these people have it all together, and no one seems to be walking with the Lord with such difficulty and inconsistency. Maybe you think to yourself, why do I find it so hard to maintain a consistent prayer life? Why is it so hard for me to have a time with the Lord every day where I meet with Him and I make it a priority, and yet every time I set out to do that, I fail in that mission? If I'm supposed to be the light of the world, I feel more like a flickering neon sign with half the letters burned out. Well, if that is your current self-assessment this morning, I have some good news for you. Your inconsistency, your regressing into past sins, your struggle with the flesh, all of it is common to believers. And if you think that this Sunday congregation is a group of people who have it all together, you are sorely deceived. The person sitting next to you doesn't have it all together, nor does the one who is speaking to you this morning. I think a lot of people have a gross misconception that the one who is preaching the word is the one who has arrived at the Christian life. He has discovered how to live the Christian life, and now he's just telling everyone else how to do it. Well, I too feel like my life is one step forward and two steps back. I can give you an example from just last week, in fact. Don't have to go back very far. There is a local Fillmore page on Facebook. I mention Facebook a lot because it's kind of like where ideas are exchanged in our day. Used to be at the coffee shop or the hair salon or whatever. Facebook now has become, this is the place where people interact with each other. For better or for worse, it is what it is. And there's a local Fillmore page, and if you want to know what's happening in Fillmore, you can look on that page. So there were some parents who were concerned that their children came home from school that day and felt very sick. In fact, it happened just after they had the school lunch. And so there's a list of parents, and they're all talking with each other. My child said the same thing. He had a stomach ache after he had lunch. And they're rightly concerned that there was some kind of contamination of the food. And one of the ladies said, well, that's why I send my kids to the school in Simi Valley, because the Fillmore school system is a mess. Now, I'm a very opinionated person, and I think that's okay, because I think Christians have to be very opinionated. If we are light bearers in this world, we are not to be ambivalent to social issues and all the rest. And yet, being opinionated can be a good thing or a bad thing. I mean, having strong opinions can be used for good or for evil. The scripture warns us that the tongue can be used to bring life or it can be used to bring death. You can build up with it, you can tear down with it. And so these moms are sharing their fears, and I thought I would share my strong opinions about public education in general. I mean, what an opportunity I have. And so I said something to the effect of, this is why you should homeschool your children. Not only is the food rotten in the public schools, but so is the education they receive. And I didn't think much of it after that. I went on and I answered a few emails, and I'm going through my day, and I'm laughing to myself, rotten food, rotten school. And a sister from this church responded to my comment, and I thought, oh, she's probably going to encourage me and say, go get them, pastor, you tell them. And she just posted Ephesians 4:29 with a little sad emoticon face. You know those little emoticons? You can share an expression. It's a little cartoon. This one has a sad face and a little teardrop. And it said Ephesians 4:29. And I thought, uh-oh, what does Ephesians 4:29 say? It says this, and I went to read it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I read that, and I thought, what does she mean by that? So I sent her a message. What did you mean by that? That I shouldn't say the schools are rotten? I mean, I thought this was someone who's going to agree with me. And you know, God is so kind, He has a way of showing us things. And before she even responded to that, I read the verse, and then I read it again, and then I read it again, and I became deeply convicted that what I did was sinful. Because the verse says, use your words to build people up, and not to tear them down, and to give them grace. Use your words to give people grace. Grace. And I pictured these ladies worried about their children in a world that is full of worries. And they have so much to think about, so much to worry about. They're trying to find out what's going on. They're trying to somehow encourage one another. And here comes one of the local pastors in all of his self-righteousness, saying, your children are getting a rotten education. How spiritually uplifting. Now, I think there is a time and a place to express concern over the agendas that are being promoted, especially in California schools, to our children. I think there is a time and a place to express concern over the indoctrination that is happening with certain godless ideas. But this wasn't the time, nor was it the place. In fact, the very verse says, "Speak what is good for building up as fits the occasion." My words were not intended to build anyone up, and they were not fitting at all. I mean, would someone really read that and say, "Sir, I can't believe what just happened. But when you expressed that our children were getting a rotten education, a whole world of enlightenment opened up to me, and I could see clearly for the first time ever. And I noticed that you're a pastor, and I want you to tell me about your God. Could you and I meet together, and maybe you can tell me the hope that you have within you?" No, of course that wasn't going to happen. My negative comment was only going to stir up anger or make people feel guilty. It was inflammatory, and it was out without any expression of concern or care for the main topic, which was the well-being of their children. And so the Lord showed all this to me before I even got a response to my question, and when she did respond saying that she felt convicted that we as Christians shouldn't be that way, I agreed with her and I deleted the comment. Now, my point is, I thought I had matured in my Christian walk to move on from blathering hurtful comments to people and then walking away. I mean, I counsel people for this kind of stuff. I counsel people and say, "It is good to have zeal, but your zeal is destructive." I have counseled people in this church, don't take your zeal for the things of God and use it as a baseball bat to smash everything around you. One step forward, two steps back. This pattern is true of you, it is true of me, it is true of the 12 apostles. These were a band of deeply flawed men whose lives are laid bare for us to see, warts and all. And what's so astonishing is to consider that these men were handpicked by Jesus himself. The 12 apostles did not walk around looking for a rabbi to follow, and they just happened to decide upon Jesus. We learned back in chapter 5 that Jesus walked up to them and said, "Follow me." He chose them, which means he knew what he was getting. Jesus knew when he chose his disciples what he was getting. That was true in the first century. That is true today. I want you to keep that in mind as we consider our text this morning and even over the next few weeks, because we're going to see that the disciples have one thing they do really well, and that is they consistently get things wrong. In the scene before us, we find that they are unable to help a desperate man, even though Jesus gave them the power to do it. Jesus gave them the ability to do something. They lacked the necessary faith to carry it out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about the foibles of the disciples, it's strangely comforting to me. I'm not happy that they were such a mess, but I am comforted by the fact that they were such a mess, because it reminds me there's only one perfect person that ever existed, and that is Jesus. All the rest are one step forward, two steps back. Let's look at our text this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on the mountaintop with Jesus where they saw him transfigured before their very eyes. That which cloaked him, this human flesh, this body that he was in, somehow was miraculously transformed, and they saw the very glory of God in Jesus. This was literally a mountaintop experience. And so they're given a glimpse into the kingdom of God, not only of what is coming in the future, but what is actually happening now that is hidden from them. And they got to see what most people in the history of the world could not see. Peter says they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you remember Moses and Elijah were there, and there was this encounter, and there's a voice from heaven, and God says, "This is my son, hear him," and they are just awestruck at what just happened. They're closer to God than they've ever been. They've seen things they've never seen before. And then in an instant, everything goes back to normal, and they head back down the mountain, back to reality. It's not God's will for you and me to live in a place of stunned amazement. Maybe you've had an experience where you've had a filling of the Holy Spirit. You've been overwhelmed by the glory of God. I have had a few such experiences where I have had such a revelation of the glory of God that I just crumbled to the floor and wept and wept and wept, as if the love of God was being poured into me so profoundly that I could do nothing but just weep. And I've had a few of those moments. I remember as a brand new Christian, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I was just looking at all of these titles, and it was all so new to me, and I felt the love of God so strongly in me that I just began to weep uncontrollably, and I had to leave the store. It was like I had a glimpse of heaven. Now, if nothing like that has happened to you, that's okay. I'm just telling you what has happened to me. But my point is, if you have had this kind of nearness to God, this overwhelming touch by God that is supernatural, it's not a place that God wants you to remain. In other words, those mountaintop experiences are followed by heading back down the mountain. And so these disciples have this experience with God. They go down the mountain. It's time to face the day. And what they face is a tumultuous scene. The rest of the disciples are there. So that's nine other men and what Luke calls a great crowd. And it's a chaotic scene because the reality of spiritual warfare is very alive and well before them. And there is one family that is devastated by what's going on. There's a man, he's with his only son, and we are told his son is possessed by a demon. Literally, he's being assaulted by this evil spirit. And so Jesus and the disciples come, and he explains the situation to Jesus. Verse 39, he says a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. Now imagine this is your child. This is horrifying. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Now, we're all, I think, familiar with what a seizure is. It's an involuntary attack on the nervous system where the person begins to thrash around uncontrollably. I've not seen a person in my presence have seizures, but for what it's worth, I had a cat who used to have seizures. And twice a day, I had to give him phenobarbital so that he wouldn't have seizures. But sometimes I would forget and skip the medication, or sometimes he would have them anyway. And so hundreds of times over his life, he would have these seizures, and they were awful. I mean, I would have to hold him down so that he would not destroy himself. Now, I'm sure it's a thousand times worse if this is your child, but these seizures are horrible. And what's unusual here is that it's not because of some congenital defect. It's not some neurological disorder. We're told that it is the work of a demonic spirit. Now, I want to consider what this does mean and what this does not mean. What it does mean is that the Bible teaches there are sicknesses and disorders, and we can add to that mental health issues that are spiritual in nature. The Bible teaches that the devil has the ability to afflict people in their bodies. The Old Testament book of Job is a classic example of this. Satan was shown to have power to afflict Job with physical ailments, causing him great suffering. He had these open sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and we are told that it was a spiritual attack. So he was suffering because of demonic influence. So what we can deduce from that, and what we can deduce from our passage today, is that at least some sicknesses could be spiritual in nature. We know that this life is one of spiritual warfare. We as human beings live in the midst of this spiritual warfare. And so it is at least possible that some sicknesses are because of Satan afflicting a person in their body. Now, I thought it was strange over this last month with my kidney issue that I felt the absolute worst on the days that I either had to prepare a sermon or had to preach the sermon. I mean, the last three Sundays, I was just the walking dead coming to you. I know I looked good. You kept telling me, but you look good. Thank you. But I felt awful. I truly, last week, I think it was, after I got into my introduction, I thought, am I about to pass out? I really just felt that lousy. Do I know that that is spiritual in nature? I have no idea. But I don't discard it. If someone came to me and said, well, maybe it's Satan's involved, I'm not going to roll my eyes at the person and say, no, don't be silly. In our modern age, do we really believe those things? So we can at least understand from this passage and others that Satan may have some kind of influence on people's health. Maybe to harm them, maybe to hinder them from doing the work of God. It's at least a possibility. But let us also consider what it does not mean. It does not mean that every kind of sickness is a spiritual attack. It doesn't mean every kind of affliction is spiritual in nature. We live in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies. And one of the consequences of the fall is that we suffer and we get sick and we die. It's reality. It's the way things are in this present age. Diseases and disorders. And it doesn't necessarily mean there's some demonic activity going on. That's what the Christian Science cult teaches. Everything is spiritual. Every sickness, anything that afflicts you, from paralysis to a runny nose, is all spiritual in nature. And don't go see the doctor. You pray. That's how you get rid of it, is you pray. There are charismatic churches that teach the same thing. They are rebuking demons left and right. If they get a head cold, they think it's all Satan. Now, Paul didn't think that way. Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. When Timothy told him he had frequent stomach trouble, what did Paul say? Rebuke the demon of indigestion? No. Have a little wine for your stomach, he says. Take a little medicine. So Paul recognized that this is not spiritual in nature, that sometimes we just need medicine to heal the body. So, on the one hand, we don't want to be strict materialists and think it always has a biological answer and it could never be spiritual. On the other hand, we don't want to say everything is demonic. You don't want to live your life thinking every single thing is a demonic affliction. You will go crazy. I heard one person who came out of this hyper-charismatic movement, and he said he was so glad to not believe that Satan is sovereign, because they teach their people in such a way that Satan's doing this and Satan's doing this, and next thing you know, you are so focused on Satan and what he's doing and that God is not even in the picture. So we want to be sober-minded about these things, and we want to avoid the extremes. Now, the Father describes what the problem is, and he is aware that it is a spiritual problem. I don't know how he's aware that it is, but the way he describes it, it's quite devastating. Mark adds, this is in the three of the Gospels, Mark says, the evil spirit makes him mute. So the boy is unable to speak. Matthew says, it throws him into the fire. Luke says, it convulses him and shatters him. Now, I was reading up on seizures this week, and I noticed how often people suffer from broken bones because they have these involuntary episodes. And so I don't know if Luke chose that word shatters. That's a good literal rendering of the Greek, but he says it shatters him. Maybe it's a reference to broken bones. But it's a horrible situation for any parent to experience, and not to mention the boy. And so the man is desperate, and he cries out for the disciples to help him. And so Jesus and his disciples are coming down the mountain. This is the scene. And he says to Jesus in verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, I wish it gave us some more details about that. I mean, did they try to do it and they couldn't? Or did they look at the scene before them and say, we are not equipped to handle this. Not this one. Now, I think it's the latter. I think they saw the nature of the situation before them and said, that's above my pay grade. Because Jesus responds with such exasperation towards them. We're going to see in a minute, he has a kind of holy frustration. What am I going to do with these people? Now, why is he frustrated with them? Why is he at the end of his rope with them? Which is a holy attitude. This is Jesus did not sin. He's not acting like you and I do. It's a holy frustration. But why is he frustrated? What does he expect from them? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, same chapter 9, there's a detail there that will help us understand. It says, chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, the word all here becomes very important because it shows us that Jesus gave them everything they need to fulfill their calling. Jesus did not give them some of what they need and he would supply the rest later. He gave them everything they need to fulfill their calling. So this tells me apparently there's kinds of demons. Maybe there's certain types, or maybe there are some that have more strength than others. But whatever it is, regardless of what kind of demonic activity, the disciples were equipped to handle it. Okay? Now, I can't help but apply this to you and to me in the realm of what God has given us. In the same way, God has given you the ability to handle any and every situation you face in life. Did you know this? Not if you know this, that God has given you the ability to handle every situation that you face in life. Half of you know this. Excellent. You live in a fallen world, you have fallen desires, and you encounter all kinds of opposition in this life, spiritual and physical. And Jesus says he has given you the ability to overcome all of it by his power. In other words, you are not lacking in anything to live a holy life that glorifies God. Listen to what 2 Peter 1:3 says. I'm going to read it slowly, not because I think you're uneducated, but I just want to be very careful. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power... His is God's, His divine power, has granted to us, that is the church, all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's everything in life, for the purpose of godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Meaning, just as Jesus equipped the 12 for that special mission in the first century and gave them everything they needed, so too He has given to you and me everything we need to live a holy life that glorifies God. There is nothing lacking that we need to go elsewhere to get. 2 Timothy 1:9 similarly says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ. Same idea. He calls us to a holy calling, and He gave us grace in Christ to complete that holy calling. That means we can live in holiness, we can overcome evil, inside of us, outside of us, and we can do it all by the power of God. That means there's nothing that you face you're not able to overcome. Physical, spiritual, people, events, any situation you're in, you have everything you need to overcome. And we have powerful enemies. This means we are able to overcome the enemy of sin. This is an enemy that is inside of you. But we are no longer slaves to sin, the Bible says. This means that your addictions are over when you come to Christ. You may be tempted, you may wrestle, but at the end of the day, those chains are gone, you've been set free. We sing it here in church. It's what the Bible says. I've known Christians who even today identify themselves as alcoholics. They believe that if they don't stop going to AA meetings, they will go back to drinking. And so multiple times a week, they stand before a crowd of people and say, my name is Joe and I'm an alcoholic. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the old is gone, the new has come. Every person in Christ is a new creation, and we don't identify with our old sin anymore. That has been dealt with at the cross. We now have the power by the Spirit of God to overcome every sin. Now, accountability is wonderful. Being with like-minded people who have overcome similar sins is wonderful. But it's called discipleship. This is what the church is for. We lean on each other and we encourage one another. And if you write something stupid on Facebook, you have other Christians who can say, don't do that, brother. That's what we're for. We don't need to go outside the church to solve our problems, and certainly not sin problems. We have everything we need. Now, that's sin. The Bible also says we're no longer enslaved to Satan. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And yet, when you come to Christ, the power of that spirit is broken. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to Satan. God puts His Spirit in us, and the way we get the devil off our back, we are told in James, is submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He will flee. And so we do not fear his temptations. And yet some professing believers will say, well, you know what? I get tempted and I fall into sin and it just happens over and over again. It's too powerful for me. His temptations are too strong for me. I can't seem to overcome them. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he now does have the power to overcome sin. He may stumble, he may fall, but ultimately he will never fall away. Because as we sang this morning, he is holding on to us, not us holding on to him. So, what it comes down to now is a battle of faith versus unbelief. This is the problem with the disciples. Jesus says, I'm giving you power over all demons. And the disciples are confronted with some demonic activity and they say, not this one. This is too big for me. Some people think, Jesus, yes, he's our Savior, but you don't understand. I have these problems. I have these deep-seated emotional problems, and I have to go to a psychiatrist to solve my problems. Now, does the psychiatrist have a Bible open? Is he telling you what God has said? No, he's not. He's coming at this from an evolutionary worldview where we are just molecules in motion and there's no reason or purpose for our existence. And so what he is going to give you is not going to be what is going to save you from this. He may be able to patch you up. He may be able to prescribe some medicine that can kind of help you get some bumpy spots through that. But ultimately, your deliverance is going to be through Christ. Now, I'm not anti-medication. I'm not anti-doctor. If you're going through a difficult time, I don't think it's wrong for you to get some medication to help, but it's like a cast on a broken bone, and it's not something that's meant to be permanent. Because the Bible, God says that through the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Meaning, if you have emotional struggles, Let's get in there and see what's going on and see what the root of the issue is. And I guarantee you it's going to come back to this thing called unbelief. The world says you're an alcoholic. The world says you'll always be an addict. The world says this is your condition, it's biological, you'll never change. The Bible says something radically different. The Bible shows us a God who delivers people from all kinds of affliction. He gives them a new identity. He gives them a new outlook completely. Maybe your issue is not some past addiction like that, but you don't believe God can give you the power to forgive some people. Someone has deeply hurt you, and you think in your heart, I will never forgive that person. I don't care. Never, never, never. He has hurt me too badly. She has hurt me too badly. And your unbelief comes from the fact that you don't believe God can give you the power to completely be free from that and to love that person completely. Not this one, Lord. Not this situation. This one's too radical for me. Jesus can get me through a lot of things, but not this. Not this kind. It's too big. It's out of our league. Jesus tells these disciples he's given them authority over all demons. He shows them his power through them. They experience his work in them in all kinds of situations. But they say, we are not equipped to handle this one. Now, what was their problem? Lack of ability? No. It was unbelief. They didn't believe it applied in this situation. Now, surely they should know better by now. This is the same Jesus who has raised the dead, who has stilled the storm, who has healed the blind. And Jesus tells them there's not a demon out there that they cannot conquer. And they said, but we found one right here. And this is why Jesus rebukes them. Look at verse 41. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, there's some debate as to who this is directed to. I think it's directed to the people in general because he says generation. But obviously, it's directed to the disciples in particular because if anyone was to walk by faith and to carry out the work of Christ, it was to be them. And he says they're faithless. And he says they're twisted. Now, that sounds pretty harsh to me. Twisted. Well, it just means their priorities are out of whack. They're quick to believe men, including themselves, and they are slow to believe God. Their perspective is out of order. Now, I think there are many of us who fall into this regularly. We're quick to believe the voices on television, or quick to believe the latest pop psychology article on human behavior, and slow to believe what God has said about that thing. There's a mistaken priority that gives modern man the advantage as far as believing him and then doubting God. Some new studies have come out that show that man is actually... Oh, is that the case? And we'll hang on to that and believe that like it's gospel truth. And then what God says, well, there are probably some things in the Bible that, it was a long time ago and they don't know what we know. And so man is big and God is small. Man and his philosophies are important and God is there when you need him. But, we can't believe every single word. I mean, come on. And just like the disciples, you should know better. You should know better based on what he has already done in your life. You have seen him work in your life. Hundreds of times you have seen him work in your life, and yet you still falter with unbelief. Not just doubting his word, but doubting his promises. God says, I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry. And there's the person wondering that month if he's going to be able to pay his bills, and he's falling to pieces. Well, has God taken care of you last month? Well, yeah. Did he take care of you the month before? Yes. Has he not taken care of you hundreds and hundreds of months of your life? Well, yes, but this time it's different. I'm not equipped for this one. This one's too strong. In Matthew's account, the disciples want to know why they couldn't cast out the demon, and Jesus tells them, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. That was the problem. Now, what is faith? It's simply believing what God has said. That's it. Believing what he said. It's a response to God's word. Jesus says, I give you power over all demons. They believe it and they act like it. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith that's based on truth. It's not that we have no idea if God is really there. We have no idea if he is really good. We have no idea if he is really listening. I'm just going to blindly believe that he is without any evidence whatsoever. That's blind faith. That's not biblical faith. The illustration I like to use, and I've used it before, is there's a boy in his bedroom asleep at night, and he wakes up in the middle of the night and his room is engulfed in flames. And there's no way to go out the door, and so he opens his window and as smoke is billowing out his window, he cannot see anything. But he hears his father's voice two stories down. Son, jump, I'm going to catch you. Just jump out the window, I will catch you. Now, does he know his father? Yes. He knows his voice. Is his father trustworthy? Yes. Does his father always have his best interests in mind? Yes. And so his response to jumping out the window is based on faith, but it is a faith that is based on truth. It's not a blind faith. Blind faith would be he runs to his window, he opens it, he doesn't hear his father's voice, he can't see anything, but he believes his father's down there anyway, even though there's no evidence to support that. So he just jumps out blindly and hopes. That's not what the Bible is calling us to when it talks about faith. Faith is a response to what we know is true, although it is unseen. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The disciples should have done the work that Jesus gave them, knowing that they would be able to accomplish it because he said they had the power to do it. But you know these disciples, they are just like us. One step forward, two steps back. Jesus tells him to bring his son. We read in verse 42, and then we're done. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, for those of you who are like me, one step forward, two steps back, I have some good news for you this morning. Don't you love good news? The good news is that God deals with us where we're at and not where we should be. God deals with us where we're at and not where we should be. God did not make a mistake in choosing the 12, nor did he make a mistake in choosing you. God said he chose you and called you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. That means it was God's will to call you to belong to himself before he created anything, and he knew what he was getting, warts and all. This is called the doctrine of election. You believed the gospel one day in the 20th or the 21st century, and you said yes to Jesus. God says this happened long before in eternity past, that he called you to himself. And that's what he says. You weren't a mistake. You weren't a surprise. Neither were the 12. Your failures were known from the foundation of the world, and that means you can never truly disappoint God. All you're called to do today is to surrender yourself to him and believe his word. Over and over, day after day, even if it's one step forward, two steps back. In the end, Jesus will accomplish all that he set out to do, and he did it with the disciples, and he does it with you. And I think the glory of God is going to be seen on that day in how he accomplished his will throughout all of the earth, and he did it with such broken people, warts and all. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that it was your goodwill to take these broken vessels and to put your glory within them, that we might radiate the glory of God. And yet you knew we would do it imperfectly. You knew we would do it with constant struggle and constant failure. And yet you love us anyway because of the one who did it perfectly, who stood in our place, who makes us beautiful and blameless before the throne of God. And we praise you for him today, Lord, that in Christ Jesus we have that perfect life. And so help us this week, Lord, in all of our struggles, in all of our walking, that we may walk with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.